Well, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, what's neat about this is that this is a church that Paul's never been to. The way that this church came about is a man named Epaphras heard the gospel being preached, and he went back to his hometown in Colossae and began to preach the gospel, and a church sprang up. And so this letter is an indication of how the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading in the regions beyond Jerusalem. And so Paul writes this letter to a people, and the church leadership reads it aloud within the congregation. And mostly because many in that day didn't have the skills to read and write, so much of this was spoken to them, was read to them, in similar ways that we have today. In our churches today, all over the world, we receive pastors, preachers, receive words from God and do their best to relay that message to the people. I will not say that my words are as infallible as what's written in Scripture, but they are similar in that sense. But this passage that we just read, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is theologians would say that it's one of the more robust, one of the more deep, one of the more insightful passages in the entire Bible. It talks in just a couple verses about the bigness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, just about everything in the created order and how this relates to God, how this relates to Jesus. And so when we read this, when we look at this, we think, okay, this is deep. This is grand. This is robust. Paul must have gotten this inspiration when he was in the mountains, okay? When he was in his cabin in the mountains, okay? Just sipping a latte on his back porch, okay? Looking down into the meadow, seeing the deer and the antelope frolic through the mist, and a gust of mountain air came over him and said, yes, I will write this. I will write this passage. Maybe the mountains aren't your thing. Maybe you're more of a beach person. You picture Paul sitting outside of his beach bungalow, okay, laying in his lounge chair, being served Mai Tais and pina coladas and having the waves roll in at just the right moment and smelling the ocean air and having the Lord just impart this great wisdom and insight to him. But the reality is that Paul is writing this letter from jail. So any Mai Tai that he's being served is either one that the jailers cooked up for him or an imaginary one. He probably didn't have the TV time that our inmates do today. Probably didn't have the yard time that they have today. Probably didn't have Taco Tuesdays or anything unique like that. But he's writing this letter from prison. And to a group of believers, okay, he has never met. And he's writing in such a way, he's writing about the victory that they have, that we have in Christ. Victory over rulers, victory over powers, dominion. Some translations say forces, some say thrones. But Colossians verse 16, we can look back at this passage. Paul writes, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things that are visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Okay, the text says all things, okay? All things, these powers, thrones, dominions, all these things have been created through him and for him. And so the people Paul is writing to, the people in Colossae, they get this. They understand powers, they understand forces, they understand rulers and authorities. They understand that there are things that rule over them that are simply out of their control. Okay, this was a highly pagan culture, okay, influenced very much by the Greeks, influenced by the Romans. I don't know how many of you can dial back to your Greek mythology days, but it sort of works like this. Let's say you want to have a safe trip across the ocean. You want to have a safe trip across the sea. You better go and you better appease Poseidon, okay, the god of the sea. Okay, and if you do that in the right way, he'll make sure the trade winds hit your sails in such a way that you get there with your boat in one piece. Otherwise, he's going to send the perfect storm your way. Okay, let's say that you and your kinsmen, you want to go to war. And so you first go and make a sacrifice to Mars, the God of war, who if you make that sacrifice and he accepts that sacrifice, then he makes sure that your spears are sharp, that your bows are strong, and that those who are leading your armies are strong and swift. Otherwise, if he rejects it, he'll give you sergeants who are overweight and have plantar fasciitis. If, let's say you're in love with a girl, you see this girl and she is fine as can be. You go to Aphrodite and say, Aphrodite, I wanna woo this young maiden. I really like the way that you have put her together, and so I want to get to know her. You better not only bring your girl a diamond, but you better bring Aphrodite a diamond as well. Am I right? Or maybe, I don't know, you want to see your crops grow, and so you do some kind of naked dance in a field to appease some god. I don't know. But you can see how this can go on and on and on and on, and almost to the point where it begins to get a little complicated. It begins to get a little confusing because you think, okay, I want to go across the Aegean Sea. I want to see my girl. Do I talk to Poseidon first, or is that an Aphrodite thing first? Is there a naval battle going on? Do I need to check in with Mars? I sure hope her dad's not doing that weird naked rain dance thing. That makes me feel really uncomfortable. And so the people lived with this uncertainty. The people in Colossae, the people in this culture, lived with an uncertainty day to day. That there were powers, that there were forces that were bigger than they were. And they were subject to their will. Whatever they decided, whatever they wanted, they would either be rejected or accepted. And so there's this level of fear that many of them walked in. Things that were out of their control. And so even when countries would conquer other countries, it was often said that their gods were stronger than those gods. So we hear things like this, and we sort of chuckle, we kind of smile, And think, oh, how primitive their culture must have been, how simple-minded they must have been, when in reality, if all we need to do is just look at ourselves in the mirror and realize that we have simply just changed the names, okay? Because there are most certainly things that are out of our control, things that we wish that we could control. Let's sort of go through a list here. Those that we put in control over us, those we vote in to make decisions for us, the politicians, local and national. Many politicians, depending on whatever side they're on, doesn't really matter, it's across the board. When things are going right, when policies are panning out, when they're working the way that they were intended, our politicians are quick to say, work just the way that we said it would. Things are just working out exactly how we said it would. But when things tend to go south, when things tend to go bad, what do we often hear? We often hear, hey, this is out of my control. This is out of my hands. There are forces at work that are beyond us. We are helpless to the political climate. We are completely helpless to the economic forces that are over us right now. Things that have put us in a recession for so many years, economic forces that have had many lose their jobs, have seen economic forces that have seen businesses go bankrupt. There are people in our cities who are begging, who are homeless, who are looking for work, looking for some way to find food. And the politicians might say, well, the political climate is what got them there. Economic forces might say it's the economy. It's economic forces that put them there. Other pieces of society would say, well, it's the power of addiction. It's the force of addiction that's over this person. Sociologists might say it's an unstable family. Educators might say it's a lack of opportunity. Whatever it is, it's clear across the board that there are forces at work that are causing these things to happen. We can even look beyond our own borders. We can look at some of the instability and the power struggle over in the Ukraine. We have satellites circling our globe that can give us information like that, tell us specific things about specific places all over the world, yet we are unable to solve the world's problem of hunger and starvation. Our world has the ability to feed everyone for a lifetime two times over, but yet there are forces at work that keep us from doing that. The same can go with wars. The same can go with tribes that are constantly fighting each other and wars that are constantly happening. We can call it tribal allegiances. We can call it power struggles, political climate, economic forces, all these different things. But there are powers that keep us from stepping in and ending it. There are powers and forces that keep us from stepping in and stopping it. In many of these situations, losing our jobs, businesses going under, war, hunger, all of these things that these are situations that no one wants, but we are powerless to do anything about it. And so the big difference between us and our pagan ancestors is they have much more vivid and colorful names for their forces and for their powers. We instead hide behind the words that we hear some of our leaders using, some of the personalities in the media. We sort of use those words to label our powers and label our forces and the dominions and the authorities and all those things. So they believe that they were subject to powers beyond them. And in the same way, we believe that we too live under those powers. Powers for the most part that by ourselves we can't change. Sure, we can put our voices together, but as individuals, there's little we can do to change the political climate. There's little we can do to change the economic forces. There's little we can do as individuals when it comes to war, when it comes to hunger. We can certainly make a small dent, but we can't turn the thing on its head and totally overthrow and change that. We too have things that are more powerful than us and way out of our control. And so I hope that you can see how those relate. I hope that you can see how these people in this day, in the first century, how much they relate to us and how much we have in common with them. And if you read more of this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, early on in chapter 1, he has a place, Paul has a place that he sort of wants our hearts to land. And if you look at verse 9, I don't have this on the screen. I can give you the reference on the screen, but I'll read it to you. This is verse 9. Paul writes, "We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." Okay, listen to these last verses. "And giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light." Verse 13. "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So, above all else, Paul aims for us to give thanks. For us to give thanks to God, that God has rescued us, that God has rescued them from the power and the darkness. And He has brought us Jesus, the one in whom we have our redemption, the one who has redeemed us. And so, okay, so these powers that we mentioned before, the powers, the rulers, authorities, dominions, all those things. We, again, can look at verse 16. Okay, we see these things again that Paul talks about. "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." And so, all things, powers, forces, all these things, Jesus rightly stands over and says, "Mine. All of these things belong to me. All of these things are subservient to me. I have supremacy over all of these forces." Okay, God did not create a world of chaos. He created a world of order. And there's nothing that He has created that stands outside of the ruling power and the boundary of our God. Okay, and so knowing that sort of poses a problem and a question at the same time. What went wrong? If Jesus reigns and rules over these powers, over these forces, what went wrong? Why do the powers threaten us the way they do? Why do they weigh us down? Why do they seek to condemn us and control us and destroy us? Why are they so threatening to us? And the big picture answer to that is sin. But more specifically, the answer to that is we have mishandled the power and the authority and the dominion that God has given to us. Okay, you can think back to Genesis. God creates Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 1:26, God tells Adam, I give you dominion over the created earth. I give you dominion. I give you to rule over this territory. And we, many of us know how the story goes. They mishandled that dominion. They mishandled that power that God has given them. And anytime you mishandle the responsibility that God has for you, you end up handing that power over to someone or something else. Okay, our culture is consumed with sex, and when a culture, when a person mishandles the sexuality that God has given them, the gift of sex that God has created, they end up handing that power over to Aphrodite, okay, over to their desires, over to lust. The same can be said with money. When we mishandle the way God has charged us to use money, has us be generous, give to the church to support the gospel, all those things. When we mishandle those things, we end up giving that power over to mammon, which is a way of saying greed. We end up subjecting ourselves and allowing greed, allowing unethical gain to control us. And so the example can go on and on where we have given our power over to someone or something else because we have gone contrary to the way that God would have us go. And so as we, most of you, you're hearing me say this, you're hearing me talk about these powers that we are powerless to stop and these, you know, giving our power to gods and all these things. To some of you, it sounds a little kooky. Sounds a little weird. Sounds a little new agey. But Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, and many of you have heard this passage before, and it's a great reminder for us. But in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says this, for we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. Okay? It's not a physical struggle, even though we're often deceived into thinking that it is. For we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so one of the greatest enemies, one of the greatest tricks the enemy pulls is thinking that all this spiritual stuff, all this dominions and forces that are acting sort of in the outer realm that we don't see, the trick that the devil tries to pull is to say, hey, those aren't real. So don't even think about those things. But when the reality is that there are powers, that are things that are out of our control. The Bible says so. There are things that are out of our control that are impressing us, that are pushing us, that are trying to control us. And to some degree, we allow it to happen. And so as we move past this passage in Colossians, we move into Colossians chapter 2, and we see Paul encouraging the believers and reminding them that since they are in Christ, they no longer have to submit themselves to the powers. Think about what we know of Jesus. Okay, this is a guy who at every turn, everything he did, everything he said, everyone he spoke to, everyone he confronted, challenged the rulers, challenged the authority, challenged the status quo in his day. N.T. Wright says it like this. He says, the powers say that you should live for money. Jesus said that you cannot serve both God and money. The powers say that Israel's path to liberation would come through the sword. But Jesus said that those who take the sword will perish by the sword. The powers said that Caesar was Lord of the world, but Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. Okay, so what happens when you stand up to the powers? What happens when you stand up to the authorities and to the rulers and all those things? At first, nothing really. It's not that big a deal. But over time, the tanks begin to roll in. The armies begin to roll in. A phone call is made. And a person can be silenced just like that. Okay? The powers and the rulers in Jerusalem saw Jesus and they said, we need to make an example of this guy. No one challenges what we're doing. No one challenges our authority and what's going on here. So They had him beaten. They took him. They stripped the clothes off of him. They had him beaten. Made him carry his own cross the very thing that would kill him. They put a robe around him and made a crown of thorns and crammed it onto his skull. They repeatedly beat him, hit him, beat him in within an inch of his life. And after doing all these, they hung a sign over him, mocking him, saying, "Here is the King of the Jews." They publicly humiliated him. Okay, hung him naked on the cross, and then they killed him. And I said in the first service, as an aside, men, we are often a very proud gender. You can beat us, you can kill us, but don't humiliate us in the process. Don't do that. They completely made a spectacle of him, putting him to shame. Jesus of Nazareth, whoever you are, you do not challenge the rulers. You do not challenge the powers that are set in place. And if any one of you think otherwise, this is what's going to happen to you. And so anyone looking at this lifeless, beaten, battered body of Jesus would say, the power's won. The power's won this day. And so in the day-to-day of our existence, we often think the same things, that there are, in our personal lives, there are powers that exhaust us. There are things that control us, whether it's having to do with the stress in our lives. We give our stress to something else, and we let that stress reign supreme, and the stress in our lives drives us, and it has power over us. It influences our decisions and drives us away from trust in the Lord. Okay, the same thing can be said with worry. Worry has a way of controlling us. The same can be said with some sort of addiction that you have. The lust has a way of doing that as well, to where it controls you and it makes decisions for you, and it has power and influence over you. The strife that you have in relationships, maybe in your marriage, maybe relationship that you have with your kids, bitterness. Bitterness can drive you. Bitterness can control you and force you to do things and say things that are contrary to what God would have you do. And many of you, you're wanting to raise your families. You're wanting to love your spouse. You're wanting to love your kids. But there's just something in you that just says, I don't want to pray right now with my family. I don't want to do any kind of devotional. I don't want to do that. I don't want to really encourage. And I just kind of want to retreat within myself. The desire to pursue things other than God will consistently be there, will always be there. Those powers influencing us will always be there for us to go the other way. And the Bible goes so far to say that there are these influences, these demonic influences that seek to overwhelm us, that seek to control us, and ultimately want to leave a path of destruction and make our life that big pile that is left behind. But Paul says in Colossians 2:13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness," having canceled the charge of our sin, "which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it on the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so Colossians lines out for us why the cross is such a message of gratitude, why it's such a message of thankfulness. The cross, the message of the cross, is not the defeat of Jesus at the hands of the powers. It's the defeat of the powers and the rulers at the bloody hands of Jesus. This is the victory that we have in Christ. The battle has been won. Christ has not only defeated those powers, defeated those authorities, but he has defanged them. He has declawed them. He has made, as this passage says, made a public spectacle of them. Okay? He has spanked the bare bottoms of the powers and the authorities, and he has sent them home to mama. Okay, I don't know how many of you growing up did something that you weren't supposed to, and you were with your friends and your mom found you and she had that wooden spoon and she spanked you all the way back to your house, or she grabs you by your ear and walks you all the way back to your house, embarrassing you. This is what Jesus has done to the powers, to the rulers, to the forces, to these spiritual dominions that seek to destroy you. And he did that on the cross. Amen. Amen. And so what that means is the powers that serve him, he holds dominion, the authority that he has over them, where we have mishandled those, where we have squandered those, where we have acted in sin, God is redeeming those things back to us. God is restoring us back to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that whenever we pray, whenever we bow our heads in prayer, we say that Jesus is Lord and that the powers are not. Whenever we bless our food, we bow our heads and say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is God all by himself. And that everything in the world serves him, and nothing outside of it operates without him. And it means whenever we take Holy Communion, I want to invite our communion stewards to come on up. Whenever we take Holy Communion, there's so much symbolism. There's so much depth, and there's so much beauty in the meal that Jesus has prepared for us. That in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus held up bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is this cup. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." What communion allows us to do, it allows us to do so many things. It allows us to celebrate the victory that we have in Christ. It allows us to celebrate and be thankful that he has ruled over the powers, that he has defeated the authorities, that he has defeated the things that try to press on us, that try to weigh us down. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we can cope with these powers and cope with these addictions, but he died on the cross so that we can break free from them. And so we always say and encourage you to prepare your hearts and your minds for Holy Communion. And so as we do that, I want you to prepare your heart for thankfulness. I pray that thankfulness overflow in your heart. And so as you come forward and as we say the Lord's Prayer, my hope is that you can celebrate the victory that we all have in Christ. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And as we serve one another, prepare your hearts and your minds for the victory and the thankfulness that we have towards the Father.